We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
One thing I appreciate about our psalm today, Psalm 113, is it gives us very clear instructions. Right at the start, it tells us exactly what to do when we walk out of the doors today, or even as we're sitting here in our seats. Praise the Lord. It says, "Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord." And then, in case we didn't get it the first time, at the end, it says again, "Praise the Lord." So today, if there's one thing you can remember, I ask you to remember that. This is what we are to do, to praise the Lord. If you like to have clear instructions, like me, there it is. But if you're a person who also likes to have a why when you hear instructions, we'll take a look to see where that is in our psalm as well. This Psalm 113 is part, we're now in an 8-week series, Psalm 111 through 118, and our psalm today bridges between Psalm 111 and 112, which we heard the last 2 weeks, and the rest of the psalms, 113 through 118. That latter section, 113 through 118, is what we call the Egyptian Hallel. Mark spoke about this, and I believe Adam did last week as well, and we'll talk in just a minute about what that means, the Egyptian Hallel. And I hope you can understand that because we're going to be spending the rest of our time in this series looking at the rest of this set, the Egyptian Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118. So why is it called the Egyptian Hallel? Well, first, Hallel. It's a Hebrew word that means praise. And you'll see it's at the start of our psalm. It says, "Praise the Lord." It's a key feature of all of the psalms in 113 through 118. And it, as I said, comes from Hebrew. And the full sentence in Hebrew is actually hallelujah, which means, literally, praise the Lord. Mark said that earlier. I want to say it again because I hope that that sinks in when we actually say this word as we do often in church. When you say hallelujah, you're actually saying praise the Lord. I bring this up again because I didn't actually know this for quite a while until I saw it in the Hebrew, so I don't think it's something that we widely talk about. Hallelujah, you're actually speaking Hebrew. If you didn't know you know a little bit of Hebrew, you do. You can say hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. Hallelujah being praise, and Yah being short for Yahweh, or as we translate it, the Lord. It's good to know what words mean when we say them. On that note, I also want to talk a little bit about what we mean when we say praise. When we praise a person, when we praise another human being, we don't just say something like, "Doug is a great guy." We might say that, but it's not very good praise. It doesn't tell anything about Doug. It doesn't actually give any reason to praise Doug. It doesn't transfer any additional information. To praise someone well, we talk about who they are and what they've done. We use specifics. So if we say, "Doug is a great guy," that could mean just about anything. But if we say, "My friend Doug is so thoughtful and kind. When I had a new baby, he cooked dinner on his own stove, and then after a busy day at work, drove across town to deliver it to me and my family. Doug is a great guy." That then means something. That's how we praise somebody, is we use specifics. If we're called to praise God, then we should also be specific. We should be specific about who God is and what he has done. That enables us to praise him. When we say those things out loud, when we talk about who he is and what he has done, that is praising him. And Psalms 113 through 118 do this. They give specifics about God. So I said it's the Egyptian Hallel. The Egyptian part is because a major theme through these psalms is God's deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt. So something that he has done. The Egyptian Hallel is used to this day in Passover celebrations by the Jewish people. My understanding of how it works is the host explains the meanings of parts of the meal, the Passover lamb, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, which are reminders and in some ways manifestations, again, of the Exodus. And then, after explaining that story, they begin reciting these psalms, starting with Psalm 113. So they hear this story of what God has done, and then they praise him, and then they eat. So that is what we're called to do, praise the Lord. But this psalm gives us a little bit more instructions than that. It's very helpful. It tells us when and where we're to praise God. Verse 2, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So always, from now until the end of eternity. So that's when. And then in verse 3, it says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Now, that can refer to time, but it more likely refers to the place where the sun rises, the east, and the place where it sets, the west. So praise God from the east to the west, or in other words, everywhere. So our psalm is very clear. What are we to do? Praise the Lord. When? All the time. And where? Everywhere. It's a rather imposing command. If we were to follow that strictly, it would take up all of our lives. And that's actually what is supposed to happen. This command is reminiscent of some of the commands in the New Testament. For example, 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Whatever you eat or whatever you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Or in Colossians 3, where we're told to give thanks to God the Father through Jesus Christ in everything that we do. Or in 1 Thessalonians 5, the shortest verse in the Greek, which says, rejoice always. So again, as with this psalm, our lives are to be filled at all times and in every way and in every place with praising God, with giving him thanks, and with honoring him. I know I certainly can't pretend to do that. I certainly don't praise God in every moment and in every way. But this psalm encourages us to do that and encourages us to aim in that direction and gives us a template for how to do that by talking about who God is and what he has done. And through that practice of praising God, we are then to be shaped to become like him, which is part of what this psalm actually praises him for. So it commands us to praise God everywhere and all the time. What are the reasons it gives for that command? Let's take a look. So first of all, starting in verse 4, because God is high above everything. This is what it says in verses 4 through 6. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? So this is talking about the God of Israel, not just being the God of only Israel, but the God of the whole world, the God of the whole universe. At this point, the nations that Israel was surrounded by also had their gods, and they would essentially be praying or worshiping their gods with the intention that their gods are sort of vying it out with each other for control of the whole region. This is a claim that God is above those other nations. He is above those other gods. As you'll see in verse 6, it says he looks down on the heavens and the earth, the heavens being the abode of the other gods, saying he is above them as well. And the rest of the Hebrew scriptures support this. They say that God is the creator. He's the source of everything. He has power over all. And the Psalms in particular are thick with this claim about God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. That's in Psalm 19. Psalm 65, he stills the roaring seas. Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And then one of my favorites, Psalm 46, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter, but God utters his voice, and the earth melts. These are all very good reasons to praise God, because he is high, he's impressive, he actually has power over everything that we can imagine. However, this is what other people claim about their gods as well. They claim that their gods are also high, that they have all authority and power. And that's kind of what it means to be a god. I was recently in the MFA here in Boston, the Museum of Fine Arts, and there are murals in the rotunda and colonnade by John Singer Sargent. One of the panels depicts Hercules battling the Hydra. Hercules is wearing the skin of a lion that he's killed. He's got a half a tree limb in his hand for a club, and with his other hand, he's holding the neck of the Hydra. It's a picture of power and of overcoming. And this, although there's a lot of variation amongst world religions, this is two of the main characteristics that we see most gods claim to have: power and authority. So how is ours different? Well, Psalm 113 doesn't just end with God is high and mighty, although that is by all means true. He is actually over all. In verse 5 of our psalm, we read, "But who is like the Lord our God?" And then continuing in verse 6, "He looks far down on the heavens and the earth." The literal translation of "looks far down" is something more like "he humbles himself" or "he lowers himself to see that which is low." And this is not just stooping down to scrutinize and peer at. The God of the Bible is one who humbles himself to draw close to his lowly people. This is an essential part of the story of the Bible, the story that we summarize with creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. In each of those parts of our story, we see a God who comes down to his people to be near them. In Genesis 2, in creation, God forms man from the dust. That's an image of being close to the dust, getting your hands in it. And then, what's more, it says he breathes life into the nostrils of the person that he's formed. I don't know if you've ever tried to breathe on dust, but you have to get really close to do that. This is an image of God stooping down close to his creation in his very first interaction with humans. In the fall, we walked away from God. We turned our backs on him and consigned ourselves back to dust and back to death. We separated ourselves, death being the ultimate image of returning back to dust and ashes. But God was not willing to leave us there. In the Old Testament, we read about how God came to his people and formed a people for himself to then be a light to the world and a blessing to the nations, to bring his presence to the world. He came near to Israel, restoring his relationship with them. And we see in Exodus, as he's the pillar of fire, present with his people, we see his presence in the tabernacle that he has his people build, and in the law that he gives them, telling them to write his words on their hearts. He comes down and brings himself to them. And I have to say, it's not just the leaders of Israel that he's concerned with. In Deuteronomy 10, it says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God." So he is high, but he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. This is a God who draws near to the people that society considers to be the very lowest. In the New Testament, we have the clearest picture of a God who comes down to his people in Jesus, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So I'll read again from our psalm. "Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, but who humbles himself to come down to the heavens and the earth?" That's why we're called to praise the Lord. In the MFA, below that mural of depicting Hercules, there's a painting of Jesus by the Italian artist Paolo Veronese. In that painting, Jesus is pictured just having died on the cross and being brought down. He's naked. He's exposed. His skin is gray. He has dried blood coming from a wound on his side and from his hands. His body is limp. There's a shadow over his face. His eyes are closed. They're sightless. This is the image of a God who has come to join his people in their most lowly, in death. He was then buried, and I would say put even under the dust, so not just coming down to the dust, but below it, in a borrowed tomb. We have to ask, why would he do that? Why would a God who is high above everything come down and die for us and put himself under the ground? Well, I couldn't say it without saying it. He did it for us. In the words of St. Athanasius in On the Incarnation, St. Athanasius wrote, the incorporeal and incorruptible and immaterial Word of God comes into our realm, although he was not formerly distant. But now he comes, condescending toward us in his love for human beings. He came down to us because he loves us. He sees us. He sees you exactly as you are, and he loves you. That's why. And because he loves us, he doesn't leave us there in the dust and in death. He lifts us up, and he gives us a place of honor in his family. Starting in verse 7 of our psalm, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. There's many examples of God doing this in real practical ways in the Old Testament. As I said, our psalm is read at Passover because it's reflecting on Exodus, when God came to lift his people up out of slavery and give them a home. This psalm is also used in the thanksgiving of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah wasn't able to have children, and her husband had another wife who would abuse her regularly because of it and look down on her. So Hannah pleaded with the Lord for a long time to have a child, and God answered her prayer and gave her a son. And she says then in her thanksgiving, God raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. At that time, for a woman not to have a child would be to put her on the very lowest rung of the ladder. Elsewhere, we see Joseph in an Egyptian jail, and then he's raised up, lifted up by God to become a ruler second only to Pharaoh. We see Ruth, the Moabite woman, who's not even a member of the people of Israel, and a widow who becomes the great-grandmother of King David. And King David himself is the lowest and least member of his family, his brothers all coming before him. But he's the one that God raises up to become king. There's many more examples like this in the Bible, real life examples of God lifting people up out of the dust. But for many of us, we hear those stories and we read this psalm and we might ask, why not me? Why does it seem like he has not lifted me up out of my difficulty? For many of us, it seems like these verses don't apply to us. And I think verse 9 in particular might bring some people pain, wondering why God hasn't answered a prayer for a child for them like he did for Hannah. We actually see this reflected in the Bible as well. For every story of Hannah, we also have the story of the prophetess in Luke chapter 2, who lived with her husband for 7 years and then as a widow until she was 84. Mary's Magnificat, Mary the mother of Jesus, sings a song after she finds out about her pregnancy with the Lord, and she sings the Magnificat and uses some of these words as well. But we have to remember the story of Mary doesn't end there. Her son dies on a cross as a young man, and Mary is standing there watching it happen. So we have to think, this is a woman who is praising God for a son and then watches that son die as a young man. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Some of us haven't been able to have children, or we've had them at the wrong time. We haven't been able to get a career going, or we feel that all of our work has only elevated someone else. We don't have a home. We might suffer a long-term illness or disability. We might have crippling anxiety. We might have wanted to be married with no prospects, or we've faced nothing but sadness in marriage, or we're sick and live with lifelong pain. In short, we read these verses and we say, why have I not been lifted up? Our psalm, or the other psalms, wrestle with this as well, and our psalm is not telling us to ignore that. One psalm that I would particularly point you to that wrestles with those questions is Psalm 73 that asks the question, why does it look like everyone else is succeeding while I am not? And it needs to be said that Psalm 113 is not telling us to ignore our frustration, our pain, and our sorrow. Far from it. To do that would be to deny the reality that God very well knows we live in, the reality that he came down to us in. The Psalms as a whole, in fact, teach us to acknowledge our feelings and experiences of difficulty and sadness, and to tell God about them, as we often say, to bring them before God. But we also have to say that even though that's the case, we are to acknowledge our difficulty if we also ignore how God has, in fact, lifted us up. That would also be a denial of reality. We need to look at and consider, even in our low moments, how has God lifted us up, and to praise him for how he has done that and has continued to. There is truth in this psalm that is for all of us, no matter where we are. Suffering does not have the last word. God has come to lift up every follower of Jesus. So we think about how he has done that. How has he lifted us up? And we try to do that even when it is hard. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses," and again, dead is, you basically don't get any lower than that, "even when we were at our lowest, dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." You hear that? We have actually been seated with God, raised and seated with him. Verse 4 in our psalm says, "The Lord is high above." And then it uses that same word in verse 7 where it says that God lifts the needy. It's the root Hebrew word there is room. So God has done to us what he is. He has lifted us up to where he is seated. In other words, he has made us like he is. And he's done that through Jesus. He does that by making us the brothers and sisters of Jesus, by making us children of God. Romans 8 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." If we put our faith in Jesus, if we recognize that we are dead and ask him for life, that's his promise for us. He makes us children of God. He lifts us up to the highest place possible. In the 2010s, there was a CBS show that you probably have heard of called Undercover Boss. It was a reality show, and as the name implies, the CEO of a major corporation would go undercover as one of the lowest employees on the totem pole of his large corporation to see what things are really like. In the first episode, Waste Management CEO Larry O'Donnell, Waste Management are the people who come and pick up the trash, Larry O'Donnell pretends to be an employee named Randy, a new employee riding on the back of a dump truck. He meets the hardworking people for whom dealing with other people's trash is an everyday reality. For us, this might be on a lot of our minds in Boston or around this summer, thinking about trash pickup. As the CEO, Larry, begins to recognize that work, at the end of the episode, he reveals that he's the CEO, and he announces that changes are coming to the company. He hands out promotions, and he hands out raises. In other words, he came down into the trash, and he lifts people up. Undercover Boss, though, can only go so far. Because while Larry O'Donnell came down and realized what a good job his on-the-ground employees were already doing, God came down to us, knowing that we were absolutely not doing a good job. In fact, we were in open rebellion against him, and he still lifts us up. 1 Corinthians 1 says, "God chose what is low and despised in the world. He chose us while we were still enemies. It's then that Christ died for us." So we ask again, who is like the Lord our God, who comes down to even his enemies and gives his life in order that they may live? And the answer is, no one. No one is like that God, except for him. He lifts us up, unlike the CEO of Waste Management, he lifts us up not by just giving us better jobs, making us powerful or famous. He does, in fact, give us a better job, but he does that by making us into the people that he originally made us to be. He does that by making us become like Jesus. And I think, though we have many desires that may not be fulfilled in life, as Christians, our deepest desire, I hope if we search down, the deepest desire that the Holy Spirit gives us for ourselves is to become like Jesus. And that is the promise that he does give us, that like Jesus, we will be brave, true, gracious, kind, just, and loving, that we will learn, like Jesus, to love God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and strength. That's what we actually want when we think about it, even more than status, I hope. And this is the desire that he absolutely will and does fulfill. This is how God is raising us up, making us his own sons and daughters, making us like Jesus. Not by giving us everything we want right now, but by making us like Jesus. And he's doing that by giving us a family. And surprise, the family that he gives us are the people sitting around you right now. As imperfect as the rest of us are, he promises us a family, and that's what we're to be as a church. He asks us then to work alongside of him in the work that he is doing, that good work of raising up those who are around us in his family. So he gives us both, he changes us, and he gives us good work to do. And he guarantees that he will complete that work, that we will be lifted up completely in the new creation. So we talked about creation, fall, redemption, and then the final piece is new creation, when Jesus comes back to bring his kingdom fully to earth. In Philippians 1, it says, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And that's when we'll be revealed to be the high and lifted up people that he has made us to be. So our psalm gives us a clear application. Praise the Lord everywhere and at every times. And then it shows us that God is actually the only one who's worthy of that praise because of who he is and because of what he has done. It tells us, though, praise God. And that means that we have to remember to do it. It's not something that we do automatically or that we can just expect will happen to us. It means we have to think about it. We have to intend to praise God. So how can we intend to praise God today? Not just saying God is great, but talking about why it is that God is great, what he has done. How has he worked to heal us? How has he worked to make us into the people that he intends us to be? We have to actually think, and this is just to give you some ideas. I don't know if these will apply to everybody, but try to consider, is there something you used to struggle with that you don't anymore? If so, praise God. Is there a relationship you have that was broken that has been healed? If so, praise God. Has God enabled you to go outside of yourself to care for another person? Has he given you wisdom in a difficult situation? Has he grown in you any of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5? And has he given you even a moment of peace, a feeling that you are loved by him? If so, praise God for that. Think about it specifically, what that moment was, and turn around to praise him. God is lifting us up. We just have to remember it. That Hebrew word hallel, which we translate as praise, one of the other meanings is actually shout. So I think it's helpful to think when we talk about praising God, we should be encouraged to do that out loud, even as awkward as that might be sometimes. I encourage you to try to think about how has God lifted you up and then to say that as a story out loud to God. God, you did this and this and this. If it's awkward, that's fine. It's a good thing to get in the practice of doing. So we should do that with just ourselves and God, praise him. We should do that also with other people, as Psalm 22 tells us. We should tell someone else. Tell then, after you've practiced it, tell a friend, tell a family member, tell your small group. And if you're not in a small group, join one and tell them. Then it says in Psalm 150 that we are to praise God in his sanctuary. That's what we do here on Sundays. That's what this is all about. But I have to say that here also, it doesn't happen by accident. You don't praise God just by reading the words of the songs that we sing. You actually have to think through as well and think, how does this song apply to me? What is it saying about God? And actively engage in praising him. One that I would actually encourage you, it's the one printed in your bulletin today, How Shall I Sing That Majesty? Take this home and read through it and think, what is this actually saying about God? What is it saying about me? And reflect, how through this can you praise him? The next time we sing it, then you'll be enabled a little bit more to do that. Finally, so we praise God ourselves, we praise him with the people around us, we praise him in the congregation, and then we praise him with people, or we praise him to people who don't know him. We praise him to our friends and neighbors, or to people across the world, or to people in Lewiston, Maine. And in those situations as well, we should be specific. We shouldn't just use generalities about God is good or God is love, but we should tell people how and why God is good through the story that the Bible tells us or through our own lives. This is what he has done for me. So in short, we praise the God who is above all, but who comes down to meet us in the difficulty of life, in our specific lives, and who then lifts us up. As it says in Psalm 113, verse 2, "Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised." Let's pray. Father, it is only through your Holy Spirit that we can praise you, and I ask that you would do that work to allow us to praise you today in each of our hearts, especially, Father, when we are struggling to feel like we want to praise you. I pray that you would show us how you have been good to us, how you have lifted us up, and that we would praise you for those things even in the midst of our struggle. We do praise you, Father. You have been so good to us, coming to us in Jesus in different ways in each of our lives, and then binding us together as a family here at this specific church. We ask all these things, and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.